blessing and experience. We praise you tonight and we thank you. And we want to send and give you glory. Hallelujah. And he's worthy of that glory, isn't he? He is worthy. And it's good to be in God's house. Another one of the places where we can do that, praise and magnify the Lord. But thankful it's not the only place. Because anywhere we are, we can glorify the Lord with our lips or with our life. If you want to receive a lesson sheet and would lift your hand, ushers have those, and so there's a few hands throughout the congregation here. Thank you, men, for that. And in this series of lessons, we're tracing the life experiences, both good and bad, of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially during his final days. And we're going to lift from those life lessons things that will help us to respond to some of those same things that he had to respond to, and we will be the better for it. So from the book of Luke chapter 18, and tonight our subject is being mocked or mocking, and Jesus' response to that, and then how in turn his template of experience and response can help us to respond properly. Luke 18 and verses 31 through 33. And I would say that in this chapter and in the succeeding chapters of the book of Luke, and then also in some of the other gospels, his mocking and his mistreatment is recorded. And we'll touch on some of those sections, not all of them tonight. And so if you want to read further, just read these texts again and then all around these texts, and they will give you a picture of the mistreatment that Jesus Christ endured. Luke 18 and 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. I might add, all of those things that were written were not all good things. They worked out for good, but they weren't all good things. The same is true about our experience, and from here to the time of the rapture of the church, there are many things written that are going to be accomplished. Not all of those will be easily faced, but we can face them and be victorious by the help of the Lord. Verse 32, he said, The Son of Man is going to be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. They will scourge him. They will put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And then from the 22nd chapter of Luke, verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him. This was in the high priest house now, and smote him. And then Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had talked about exactly these kind of experiences in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And here's a key phrase, for my sake. If all of that thing, those things previously mentioned happened, and we're the cause of it, and it's about us, then we probably deserve it. But when they happen for his sake, it's not about any misbehavior on our part, but it's because the world does not understand about the righteousness of God. And here in verse 12, he says, when these things happen, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. This will be a key verse to remember. It's going to be touched on a few different times tonight. But this will be a key for us to remember in times, especially when we are pressured about what we believe and what we stand for. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Just a little cursory look at the last days of Jesus' life, mocking and accusations and insults, of course, were scattered throughout his 3.5 years of ministry, but they intensified during those final days. Trials before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, standing before Pilate, going before Herod, the soldiers that were there in those places, then the crowd at the cross, even the thief on the cross. And so he experienced a great amount of accusation, probably more than any of us. And all of us have experienced some mocking and persecution of sorts. But this last week was very intense for Jesus Christ. And of course, he was innocent of all innocent. The religious leaders produced false witness after false witness to try to condemn Jesus. And again, these accounts are contained in Luke 23 and Matthew 26. All night long, in one instance, they tried to produce somebody who could provide a testimony that would give them justifiable grounds to execute him. They were looking, they had a purpose, they had a motive, and they were trying to create the evidence. Of course, no one could step forward because he really was and still is faultless. During part of this week, Jesus had been up all night long, and the day ahead was going to be most challenging. He needed sleep. He had agonized in prayer in the garden already. He was emotionally and he was physically drained. And now, standing in these places, he was asked to defend himself against a parade of mocking and perjurers, and that was more than unfair. Caiaphas, one of the religious leaders, demanded that Jesus say, "Are you the Christ or are you not?" And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus just answered, he declared it. He had already said it, but he declared it again. He said, "You're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." They knew he referred to himself. And when he said that, the high priest literally exploded with his anger and his frustrations that he felt against the Lord. And the mistreatment began in earnest at that particular point. There were blows with fists, there were open-handed slaps, and it didn't stop there. Then came the mocking. They verbally mocked him. They spit on him. If that's ever happened to you, you know how degrading that is. They sarcastically asked him to prophesy their identities when he was blindfolded at one point. There was all kind of jeering. Now, here's the picture. It's our Lord. It's our merciful Jesus. It's this kind, lowly Nazarene, humble and meek. And all of this is unfairly happening to him. And it went on and on. Why the cruelty? Why those derisive comments? Why such scorn? Their attitude and their words of attack, false accusation and mocking, hurt Jesus also, as well as the injuries that were put to his body. The Bible teaches us that words are extremely powerful elements. They were in this case. When whoever it was, whether it was Pilate, whether it was Caiaphas, whether it was the soldiers, or whether it was the crowd jeering and saying, "Crucify him," those words were extremely powerful in their hurtfulness toward our Lord. And when you get to looking through Scripture, God paints us a picture to help us and instruct us to know what we say is important and is very, very powerful. Proverbs 18 and verse 8, the words of a talebearer, somebody that brings news. Now, it doesn't classify it whether it's good news, bad news, true news, or false news. Gossip is gossip, whether it's true or false. Words of a talebearer are as wounds. They're powerful. They go down, and God says they go down into the innermost parts of our being. Uses the word belly there, but it's a reference to our inner spirit, into our inner being. Matthew 12 and 37, Jesus said, "For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you shall be condemned." It depends on what words we speak. And then Proverbs 18 is probably says it in almost in the most clear way. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Tongue can bring death or life. In other words, words can kill or words can give life. They're either poison or they are fruit. So words are powerful things. They either build up or tear down, add to or take from. Just take a little moment. How about your words today? That's the reason for the lesson, to help us to apply the truths of Scripture. So that our words have power to hurt or power to heal. Everything we say or don't say either helps or heals or builds up or tears down. In Colossians 4, Paul gives a speech therapy session. Colossians 4 and 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer or speak to, how you ought to respond to every man in any situation. So he uses the analogy of salt. He said, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Salt does at least two things that he wants our words to do. First, it gives flavor. It makes it taste better. It makes it more palatable. That's what salt does. Our words can do the same thing for somebody when they're going through a challenge or just going through the routine of life. Just an encouraging word. Just a healing word. And salt also preserves, which means it can keep from spoiling. It can keep the product from spoiling. Our words can do the very same thing. We can help to preserve or strengthen somebody and keep them from going through an experience and that having an effect upon them that would spoil their life or spoil their spiritual experience. Again, it's worth thinking about. What have our words done today or this week, or what will they do tomorrow? Will they preserve? Will they season for somebody in their life? You know, at times people can tell by an accent where a person is from. So, people should be able to tell by the way we talk, what we say, what we don't say, that we are his disciples. It is as simple as that, folks. What we say, how we talk, our attitude about others, people can tell who our Father is, can tell where we're from. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and he is our Father. And so one of the measuring instruments of our spirituality and our spiritual impact is how we speak. And this does apply to speaking to one another in the church, our brothers and sisters, but it also applies to speaking to anybody and everybody, no matter where it is, at the cash register, at Snooks, or at the person at the counter at QT, or any other public place, those in our workplace. And by the way, what we say sometimes is what we are typing. So what you say on Facebook and what you say on Twitter, just because you're typing it doesn't mean you're not saying it. And I would just offer some advice. Just think about what you put on Facebook. Done. Musicians come. Altar call. Okay. The age-old childhood rhyme, and it's years old, somebody traced it back into the 1800s, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. Now, that possibly was offered as a statement of comfort to children, but it is anything but accurate. Words can harm. They can permanently injure. Mocking and contemptuous speech can be devastating. And it hurts for various reasons. We're just going to list a few of them. First of all, mocking and insults hurt because sometimes they touch our insecurities. things that we are insecure about, if we are mocked about those, we are very vulnerable in that area. That's true of physical attributes. If we believe we're too tall or too short or too skinny or too fat, we are extra vulnerable to words that mock that particular feature. If someone points at that with their words. If we believe we are spiritually weak or condemned, then the enemy can negatively influence us by mocking us. And he will use this, by the way. And this speaking thing and this word thing works in the spirit realm, in the spirit world also. The enemy can negatively influence us by mocking us in our thoughts in those areas where we are spiritually weak or feel condemned. Words of criticism along those subject lines affirm a self-doubt or even a self-loathing that we may have. Mocking can also take the form of scornful words that dredge up past mistakes. People will bring those up. They will try to attack those or mock those, and you have probably been a victim of that at times. The Bible calls the devil, and he is an expert at this, the accuser of the brethren. He is an accuser. And one of his accusations is to bring up past failures or to bring up yours, your and mine, past mistakes. He will do that, and he will do that consistently. He doesn't give up easy, and we will be challenged with that. We are vulnerable to the effects of guilt and condemnation when that happens. And then we begin to feel like I'm never going to be an overcomer. I'm destined for spiritual failure. These are some things that are keeping people from living for God or even attempting to live for God at this time. We begin to feel worthless and dirty. But I would tell you, those feelings are not of God. It's the enemy accusing, or in the terms of our lesson, the enemy is mocking you. Now, if we are continuing in a conduct of behavior, here's what first we know. We can repent and we should stop. And if the enemy is picking on us about something that we are habitually doing, he's got some grounds there. But if it's under the blood, if we had repented of it, that is not our destiny. Those feelings of being unworthy and being a spiritual failure are not of God. Paul recognized this threat, and that's why in the Holy Ghost he wrote Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, now, right where you are in your spiritual experience, now, and sometimes we may just have to speak to that spirit and say, look, enemy, I admit that's what I was then. But I'm in the now. And the promise of God is that now, no condemnation, not one little bit, to them which are in Christ Jesus. When you received the Holy Ghost, you repented, was baptized, you were not only buried in water, you were not only filled with the Holy Ghost and Jesus came to live in you, but you are in Christ as well as he is in you. So we can think of ourselves as being inside the bubble of his protection and his power and his forgiveness. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus from everything that we once were. Yesterday's mistakes do not frame tomorrow's destiny. You are redeemed by the Lord. No matter what our enemy may say in our thoughts, in our mind, in our spirit, maybe he will say it through the lips of unscrupulous people. Those words do not change the fact of our redemption. Somebody say amen, please. Not for my sake, for yours and for all of ours. Because we just need to claim that his accusations do not matter. It doesn't matter what hell says. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank God for his power. And we can overcome that tactic. The book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 talks, and this is where it calls Satan the accuser of our brethren, cast down, accused before them, before our God, day and night. But verse 11, but they overcame him in two ways, by the blood of the Lamb, in other words, believing that the blood, his death, covers and forgives and remits our sin forever. If you were forgiven of a sin, it is forgiven tonight. The blood of the Lamb, that's trusting his blood. That's why we don't have to rebaptize people. Because the water baptism is the covering of his remission and his forgiveness. And here's what we need to do. In fact, I've told people I refuse to rebaptize them because they were weak in their faith about what God had done for them in the past. So to rebaptize them was only going to affirm that weakness of faith. Now, I have rebaptized some when I determined that there were other reasons for the need for their rebaptism in Jesus' name. But there are times when it's just a weakness of our faith to believe. The devil accuses people and tells them, you weren't really changed, you really didn't receive the Holy Ghost, you really weren't forgiven. But here's how we overcome: by faith in the blood of the Lamb, and then, secondly, by the word of our testimony. In other words, we need to verbalize, or we need to testify, or we need to claim the truth that his blood covers. I believe you can talk it to yourself, but then it probably wouldn't hurt to say it to somebody else. You know what? I did wrong. I did stumble. I did make a failure and a mistake. I did sin, but I'm forgiven by the power of his blood. That's the word of our testimony, and the book said that's how we overcome. And so you don't have to struggle in weakness, feeling like you are worthless and condemned, if you will believe in his blood, and then if you will claim, verbalize, or testify of the testimony of God's goodness and his grace. Now, most of us, it's unlikely that we'll ever be openly mocked in a court setting like the Lord was, but there are some sources and settings of mocking that come against us. It happens in various times of our life. It does happen a lot in childhood, but those are more minor. But as we grow older, that mocking means more, and that attack has a greater and a deeper impact. Here's some of the sources, and I've only listed three here. First of all, we know this. The devil is one of the main mockers of a child of God, or anybody for that matter. Satan and his host of hell. We are the visible representation. Now think about this. Here's why there is a target on you by hell. We are the visible representation. We're the body of Christ in the earth. We're his bride. That makes us a particular target. And it's good for us to be aware of his devices and aware of his tactics and aware of his context of attack. So when he sees somebody attempting to serve God faithfully and abide by the values and the principles, there is a target, and we become that. There is a target on us. So knowing that from Scripture and from Bible studies like this one, hopefully we'll not be surprised by hell's mocking. That doesn't mean we'll know or have a heads up every time it comes against us. But when it does, we just need to check the little box. Uh-huh. That's happening because I am a visible representation of Jesus Christ. I am his ambassador. I am representing him. You see, the devil wants to take it out on the whole family. Not just the father, but the children and the mother, which is our church. That's why a church gets attacked. Jesus himself endured the same kind of treatment when he was tempted in the wilderness. Satan began his first two temptations with a mocking phrase. If, or really a mocking word, if thou be, if you are the Son of God. Look, the devil knew who he was. He had even stated it earlier, and of course he was in the heavenlies. He knew who he was. Demons would frequently cry out and declare who Jesus was. That if was only a mocking if. So there's a couple of points of encouragement here. First of all, Jesus overcome, and the way he overcome mocking is by the word. And the way we're going to overcome mocking is through the word of God and knowing what it says about who we are and what we have and his power. He overcome by the word. That's the first thing. And the second encouragement is this. If Jesus had to endure it, doesn't it make sense that we're going to have to endure it? If they hated him, they are also, he said, going to hate us. So Satan sarcastically emphasized that if. And he will use the if on us. Hear me tonight, folks. He will use the if on you. If you really are what you say you are, why are you going through this trial? If you are really who you say you are, why haven't there been more answers to your prayers? If. He just taunts with that if. So we're going to face that same thing from the enemy to attempt to get us. And what he tries to do, he wants us to question ourselves, and he wants us to question God and our spiritual identity. The second source is from ungodly individuals, the ungodly. As children of the light, here's something else that will help us as we live through life and we endure some of this accusation and persecution. We will always live in opposition to the systems of this world. We will never fit in here. And I'm not talking about trying to be some kind of an oddball or just trying to be different for different sake. We don't have to try to be different if we abide by this. It's just the reality that if we follow the Word of God and its values and principles, we are going to be different and be in contrast to the values and the choices and the principles that others live by. So we should not be surprised when those who do not share a Christian worldview mock us. It may be somebody at work. It may be somebody in the neighborhood. It may be somebody in your family. There are going to come times when there will be a mocking, when there, and they may not even verbalize it. It just may be the look that they give. Or you may hear it in a roundabout way. Well, none of us enjoy that, but neither should we be surprised by that, because we will always be in contrast and in opposition to the systems and the values of this world. And this is what Jesus was forewarning in Matthew 5. We read it in our text. We won't go all the way back through it. But he just said, he encouraged us, okay, just acknowledge this, just embrace it, and then he instructs us to respond to it by rejoicing and being exceedingly glad. We remember that their contempt is really not aimed at us. It's aimed at the Lord. Because those verses talk about how they do this against us because of righteousness' sake and for the sake of the Lord. So like it or not, that's a part of our spiritual heritage. But I'm going to tell you, it's worth serving God to put up with that. And the reward is going to be greater. In Hebrews 11, many heroes of faith are listed. But it's recorded in verse 36. It talks about them enduring trials of cruel mockings. So this was more verbal punishment than it was the physical punishment of being thrust through with a sword, sawn asunder, the other things that are mentioned here. Cruel mockings, derision, persecution, accusation. But he calls it a trial of cruel mockings. The word trial there means a test, or the testing of their faith. How are they going to respond when they are mocked? So when we are mocked, I would offer to you from the scripture, it's a test. Look at it as a test. I'm being tested. I'm not saying God is sending that. I'm just saying it's a test. A test of our faith, a test of our mettle. And if we can take it like that and then couple that with a faith in God, we won't feel so down or distraught or weakened by the attack. Just look at it. Okay, this is a test. what's being said about me is a test. It's a test about how I'm going to respond. It's a test about how much faith I have in God. Jesus wasn't saying it was going to be enjoyable or easy, but his word does say it's a test, either administered by enemy or life. But here's the good news. He will help us pass the test. We'll all admit we can't pass the test. I mean, when they say that stuff about, I want to go get them. I want to get them face to face, and I'm going to say, why did you say that? And there may be some times to do that, by the way. But I'm not teaching about those times tonight. That's another lesson. It's a test. How am I going to respond about an unfair or an unjust accusation which Jesus was receiving during this week? Here's what we know. He is going to help us, and he will help us to pass the test. The third source we're listing here tonight is the source of the carnal. It's regrettable, but I must mention it tonight, that not all mocking comes from without. Sometimes it can be from carnal individuals within the church who ridicule commitments or ridicule consecration. Most generally, that happens because that person is convicted for their own lack of the same. David, in the Old Testament, when he was going to fight the giant, it was his own brother. It wasn't somebody outside the family. It was his brotherhood who first derided him and belittled him. And the reason, no doubt, was because they were ashamed of their own cowardice. And David saying, I'll go fight him. And they were hiding and so became ashamed when the little brother said, no, I will go and fight Goliath. And of course, David, receiving those brothers' comments, they were so very cutting and quite possibly harder to face than those things that Goliath was uttering. David could at least expect that from Goliath, but he wasn't expecting it from his brethren. I'll just sum that up by saying we expect that from the world and from the accuser of the brethren. We should not have to expect that from one another. A mocking, a criticism, a persecution, or a making light. Let me just say this. We are walking on dangerous territory when we make fun of somebody's worship, somebody's prayer life, somebody's commitment, and somebody's faithfulness. That is being carnal, and it's rising probably out of a spirit of jealousy and misunderstanding about the spiritual things of God. Sad to say, those things will happen, but you know what? Every one of us can make sure it doesn't happen from us, and we are not this source of the carnal. And of course, Jesus, during this week and all through his life, becomes our example, not only in this kind of area, but in every aspect of life. When he was cruelly mocked during these sham trials, he gave us a template of how to respond. The first thing that he offered us and displayed was self-restraint. During that mistreatment, he demonstrated great self-restraint. And I'm going to tell you, folks, for us to restrain is one thing. But for the God of all glory, I mean, he could have just said zap and they were gone. You know, the greater test is how much weaponry and how much authority you have. And the more authority you have, the greater the amount of self-restraint you will need. Jesus could have killed them. He could have sucked the breath right out of their lungs. But he showed self-restraint. And that was prophesied about it. Isaiah said, this is how the Messiah, this is how Jesus is going to be. Isaiah 53, verse 7, yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, sheep before her shearers is dumb, as though the sheep doesn't talk about it or talk back to it. So he opens not his mouth. It was actually frustrating to those religious leaders, and it will be frustrating to others when you don't respond. And it's not that we're not responding to frustrate them, but that's the end result. They were trying to orchestrate his death, but in his silence, he refused to provide them with words they could turn against him. You know, many times the less said, the better. Because the more we talk, the more we give ammunition, and the deeper we get. Somebody said, the real art of conversation is not only to say the right thing at the right time, but to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment. Anybody ever been there, tempted? And you could have said it, and it was right here. No, it was right here. Somebody even said a fish would be better off if it keeps its mouth shut. Because when he opens it, he gets caught. The Lord's response, or the lack thereof, is a lesson for us to learn. The second point of the template, part of the template, was he refrained from retaliation. Not only did Jesus not speak to defend himself, but he refrained from retaliating to them. You know, if they'd have fully recognized when they were jeering at him and they were slapping him in the face, they realized they were talking to the one who spoke and the sun, moon, and stars happened. I mean, how foolish is that? To think he couldn't just say something. But they see, they didn't understand. They didn't believe that about him. With one word, he could have unleashed horrible destruction. Judgment was his to pass, not theirs. But instead, he patterned mercy and kindness in refusing to respond. Peter wrote about this much later. He was standing around during some of this time. Here's what he wrote in one of his books. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He knew what he was talking about. He heard it happen. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's our template of response. And thirdly, his response or his words were words of kindness, compassion, and blessing. When he did speak, it wasn't retaliatory. It was kindness, compassion, and blessing. Probably one of the most basic and fleshly inclinations is to respond to others in the way we've been treated. They did this, I can do that. That's a human default. But Jesus showed us how to do exactly what he had taught. Turn the other cheek, forgive 70 times 7. You know what? Hear me, everybody. Jesus taught that, he meant that, and he did that. And he calls us to do the same. When he spoke, it was done in kindness and compassion. Even when he was hanging on the cross, it didn't stop. You know, it seems like mockers get emboldened when the other person is the most valuable. In other words, hit them while they're down mentality. So you got the Roman soldiers and the religious leaders and the Jerusalem crowd and even one of the thieves ridiculing him and daring him to come down. And even in the face of that kind of mistreatment, they're jeering at him. And if you're really the Christ, come down. If you're really who you say you are, you know, I'll just tell you, that gets under my skin when somebody says that to me. Well, really, it gets under my flesh, which needs to be crucified. So, all of that's going on, and here's what he does. Blessing. He commends his mother into John's care. He's thinking about his mom, and he's got compassion. And then he commended those that treated him terribly. He said, Father, forgive those men that are down there that have just beaten me and that have hit me and that are gambling for my garments. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Words of bitterness flowed toward him, but words of blessing flowed from him. And I would just say, point taken, Lord. We get it. Now we just got to do it. So how can we apply this example of the Lord when mocking comes? Does silence really serve us when being mocked? And how do we discern the line between defending our own reputation and defending his? I think the following application of his template of response can help us to discern where that line is and how to draw that line and how to respond in the right way. First of all, control our tongues. We must always control what we're saying. That is not easy to do. In fact, James says that in our own strength, it's impossible. James 3 and 8, but the tongue can no man tame. And he'd already set it up by showing how many other things are tamed. But he said, but the tongue no man can tame. Without the Holy Ghost, you cannot control, or I cannot control, how we respond with our words. And when the Holy Ghost is not in control, we will say things we should not say, whether they are false things or whether they are true things. The tongue can no man tame. It may be impossible as a fleshly pursuit, but for all of those of us that are filled with the Spirit, controlling our tongues is what is expected of us. And the need to bridle our tongue will never be more pressing than when we are confronted with accusation and mocking. That's when we've got to do what James said, be swift to hear and slow to speak. James, in an earlier chapter, chapter 1, said that if we claim a relationship with Jesus Christ, James chapter 1 and verse 26, if any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he's deceiving himself, his own heart, and that man's religion is vain. It's empty. It is worthless. Let's just put it like it really is. We can come in, speak in tongues, lift our hands, sing, and act all kind and rosy and righteous. But if we're gossiping or if we're talking about others, our religion, my religion, your religion, is empty. It's in vain. James and God were calling us from that kind of behavior and that kind of lifestyle. He said, you can have pure religion and undefiled religion. The second application is for us to remember and retain our identity. We talk a little bit about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. When there is mocking, when there is accusation against you, false accusation, remember this. Your identity is not defined by the words people say about you. It's what God and His Word says about you. Jesus knew who He was no matter what the Sanhedrin was saying. And in our moments of harsh or critical words, when they come, it's right and wise to operate with a very calm assurance. We won't get all upset. We won't get all disturbed. We just know who we are. We're defined and described by the Word of God, who He says that we are. So don't be discouraged by the mocking of people that are ill-informed about what you have and who you are. Do not allow mocking to define you. They say that Winston Churchill exemplified this during his very last year in office. He was at an official ceremony several rows behind him, and he was being attacked, and his political decisions were not being well received. There were two gentlemen a few rows behind him. They began whispering. They saw him. They said, that's Winston Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step aside, leave the running of the nation to more dynamic and capable men. When the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the men. He said, gentlemen, they also say he is deaf. He was sending a dual message. One, I'm not physically deaf. I heard what you said. Secondly, but I am deaf to the words of the uninformed. I'm not what you say that I am. We are not what others say that we are. And then the template Jesus gives is to respond with rejoicing. Respond with rejoicing. And this was a commandment of the Lord. Now on the surface, it doesn't really make sense. But he said in 5 and 12, Matthew 5 and 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We don't rejoice because there is some perverse pleasure in being attacked and enduring mocking. but rather, here are our points of rejoicing. And I just listed them real quick. We rejoice that he counts us worthy to suffer for him. That's a point of rejoicing. God, that I could serve you and then be counted worthy. And the apostles did that. They were rejoicing when they left that council that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And then you can rejoice because we know he understands how it feels and he will stand with you in those times of mocking. Paul wrote about this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he's talking about it in this chapter. In verse 16, he says, at my first answer, when I first started defending myself and answering, no man stood with me. Everybody forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. There's mercy there. Verse 17, notwithstanding, everybody else left me, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. He stands with us in so many ways, and including in the sense of giving us strength. And Paul again wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talked about his infirmities and he talked about being weak and being in weakness. He said, but I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ, in other words, his strength, may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for his sake. For when I am weak, the Lord's standing with me. And that makes me strong. He provides the strength we need to go through the trial. And then we rejoice because we know we have that reward that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Peter said this, don't think it strange concerning the trial that comes to you, and in this case it would be a trial of mocking, reproach. Verse 13, but rejoice, there's that rejoicing again, because you are partakers of Christ's suffering. You are going through some of the same things that he went through. And when his glory is going to be revealed, he's talking about heaven, he's talking about rapture time, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Here's what I offer to us tonight. We're going to be glad on that day if we will faithfully endure these kind of things. Number one, we'll be glad we identified with him. Secondly, we'll be glad we remained. You're going to be glad you stayed faithful. You're going to be glad you stayed faithful. And you're going to be glad you remained holy and godly and did not respond in the wrong way. Stand with me if you would, please. Do we want these kind of things? Of course, it's a no-brainer answer. No, we don't. But here's what's true. To experience these trials of cruel mocking that the Hebrews talked about, it will usually be harder than we think. It will usually be longer than we expect. But lastly, and most importantly, it's going to be more rewarding than we could ever imagine when we stay faithful to him. God set a guard at our lips. Know our thoughts. Let's just pray a prayer along those lines, however you feel led. Let's ask for the help of the Lord, and he is going to help us. Now, Lord, I'm thankful for the example that you set and the instructions that then you gave us. And Lord, we're endeavoring to